Well, welcome back to SCC Church Podcast, our deep dive in the book of Romans. I'm joined again by Steve. How you doing, Steve?
I'm doing good. It's a beautiful day in the shoe swap.
It is. It's one of those great summer shoe swap days, and we are here opening God's Word, and we're in the book of Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 5. So if you haven't read the passage that we're going to walk through today, why don't you just hit pause and just do a quick read of it, note some things, and then come back and join us as we get into it. I think when we look at the book of Romans, Steve, you kind of see these crescendo moments, right? These kind of, Paul is building and building and building and lands on these certain chapters with some incredible power. Romans 5 is one of those, right?
It is.
He's really unpacking the technical aspects of our justification. And then we get to chapter 5 and we see not just the technicalities, but the power of it all and the wonder of it all, and starts with this word, therefore.
Yeah, it's true. There are these sections, as if you kind of do a flyover Romans, there are these sections, and Paul is coming to the end of the first section and beginning, going to start launching towards the end of chapter 5 into the second section, and even the beginning of chapter 5 here. But he starts with this word, therefore. We had one of our college profs used to say, students, whenever there's a therefore, ask, wherefore is the therefore, therefore? I'm sure.
It's those typical Bible college stuff, right? It's like a text without a context is a pretext or a proof text.
Exactly.
It took me 10 years to figure that out.
What does that even mean? Yeah.
But whenever we see a therefore. Yeah.
You should ask, why is it there?
Yeah.
And so I say to our students now, too, so therefore, whenever, and these little words, these connector words are so important in the Bible. The word for, or the word but, the word therefore. Mm-hmm. You know, for our listeners, when you read those words, stop. Like, that's, first of all, it's inspired by God to be there, but they're connecting something. And this word therefore connects what Paul is about to say with what he's already said. And he makes this, it's almost like a summary statement in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So, so he's talked about how we're justified, how we're made, are declared righteous or right before God. It's by faith alone. He's used David and Abraham in chapter 4. He's used those as an example. He's talked about Christ's propitiation on the cross, faith, all that. So he makes a statement then, therefore, since we've been justified by faith. Hmm. And then he kind of launches into what I might call are the benefits or the blessings of our being made right or being declared right before God, our justification.
Hmm. I mean, and even that word blessing, and we're going to talk a lot about words today and the significance of words, but what he's doing in chapter 5 to me is just kind of the glories, the wonder, the power of salvation. And when we read God's word, I think sometimes we diminish what is really meant to be this transformational action of God by His Spirit in our lives. And that's what I really love about this, is He's saying, okay, since this justification has happened in a legal sense, live your life with these new wonders, these new blessings, these new glories.
These realities that are actually for us. I think chapter 5, you know, I think particularly of the first 11 verses, would be one of those sections in the Bible that I would encourage us as followers of Jesus to circle back to many, many times. Mm. To say, this is who I am. This is here are the glories of what Jesus has done for me on the cross. And so there's a list of different things that that he lists. And the first one, right off the hop, is we have peace with God. Mm. And, you know, we have to think then, why would he use the word peace? Well, in order to now be at peace means at one time we weren't at peace.
Right.
And Paul talks about us being enemies. As a matter of fact, he says it, and it's sort of central to this whole text, is verses 6 to 8, where it's like while we're still weak, we're ungodly. In Ephesians, he says we're enemies, we're hostile towards God. Romans chapter 8, he talks about that as well, that there's this hostility towards God. But now we have been brought into this peace relationship. And so our sin causes an offense to God, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross, he brings us into this peace relationship. No more tension.
It's a distinction, this peace, from the peace that we often think of peace being, which is, we think Paul is describing, saying this is peace with God, not necessarily peace from God, right? That he's really establishing the relationship, and that we're we're viewed differently by God. Mm-hmm. We're no longer enemies, but mm-hmm. friends, if you will.
And it's a standing. And so that's a really great segue, because he goes on then. He says, we have this peace with God. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So there's this, so it's not, we're not talking about the peace of God.
Right.
Which can be fleeting. There are days when I don't sense the peace of God. It might be because of my sin. It might be because I've not drawn close to him. But this peace with God is something that can never change for those of us who are followers of Jesus. The work that God the Father has done for us by bringing us into this relationship. And it's a standing. It is the standing into this grace, undeserved favor, right? And mm-hmm. so there's this great, and so it's standing before God or standing with God, but it's by God's grace that's happening. Now we're in this peace relationship.
Right.
So, I mean, grace is one of those words that is so critical for our thinking in terms of salvation.
Well, and he's really kind of showing us the difference maybe between grace and mercy. I mean, this is something that jumped out at me. Mercy is what God saves us from, which is
right.
what he's been kind of building towards this
yep.
place. Now he brings in this, we've been given this access to grace.
And we don't deserve it.
Right. And it's what we're saved to. Yep. So the Christian life is not, we mentioned this last time, not transactional, mm-hmm. where you just get to a place yep. where your legal standing before God has changed. You now have access by your standing with him to this wonderful new emotional spiritual reality.
Yeah. You were preaching on Sunday, about the prodigal son and the elder son and the father and all that. And I, even just talking about that, we now, as followers of Jesus, ones who have been saved by the work that he did on the cross, the work of the Father by bringing us into this peace relationship, not only are we no longer enemies, we are actually sons and daughters.
Right.
Which, I mean, I forget who it was. Somebody, it's a quote. You'll know maybe who it is. But, there's nobody but a child would wake up a king for a drink of water at 3 a.m.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So there's this sense that we have that kind of access. Mm-hmm. The God of the universe, the King of kings, the one who spoke the world into being, is not only this awesome, majestic, wonderful king, but he's also our Father. And so that's just stunning.
There's no longer any distance.
Right.
Right. And then he takes that. He says, this is what it feels like. It feels like a hope of
yeah.
glory.
Yeah.
Right. And the word there for hope is different than even our word for
yeah.
hope.
We
I hope things get better.
Yeah.
I hope the weather
yep.
changes.
Yep.
I hope.
Yep.
It's this, but it's always filled with doubt. Whereas the Greek here is mm-hmm. actually pointing to a depth of certainty
yeah.
that I'm assuredly assured.
Yeah,
that I'm going to be, that God is on my side, and I'm going to be okay because of
it. It's an absolute. This is so our English vernacular. We kick around that word hope all the time. You know, years ago, for those listeners who remember the Reader's Digest, it used to be the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. Mm. It was the one way we as Christians could justify gambling, right?
Right.
Cost us a stamp, and we could send it away. And it's like, oh, I hope I win the sweepstakes, but that'll never happen. We know that. So it's this kind of knock on wood, kind of superstitious, hopefully.
Yeah, yeah.
This word hope is completely different. This is an absolute certainty that God has promised. And it is a glorious hope. I mean, that's what he says. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Mm. Something that he promises us we will experience one day and right now have a foretaste of and we get glimpses of. But there is a better day coming. There is the hope of our salvation is one day to be in the presence of God himself.
Hmm.
Although he is with us now, Jesus lives in us by his spirit, the full reality of that is going to be experienced one day. And that's the certainty that Paul's talking about here.
Exactly, and it's that certainty to bring it back around, that it's peace with God, not necessarily peace from God,
yep.
which is important for us to know, to grab on to that hope, that the hope of the glory of God belongs to those who have peace with God.
Yes.
And then it's that,
mm-hmm.
that because he that fuels the rejoicing in the midst of suffering.
So
right?
there's a string here that happens. So there's this joy because of our glorious hope, which leads to joy, the possibility of joy in suffering. Why? Because suffering produces character in us.
Mm-hmm.
And character ultimately is fueled by the Holy Spirit who's given us.
Yep.
That's a benefit of our justification or a blessing or a glory of our mm-hmm. justification. It says, in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Yeah. So the Spirit lives in us. And it's all, it's futuristic pointing, but it's not just, well, one day, but it's experienced today as well, in part. Not in full. We understand that. I still struggle with sin. One day I won't. But boy, the glories of the Holy Spirit living in us right now in me is unbelievable. And it does give me hope and joy, even in the midst of suffering, if I'm focused on this.
Well, and that's the thing, right? It allows us to enter into our suffering. So it's not rejoicing from suffering. It's rejoicing in suffering.
Yeah.
It's not taking on suffering as a cross to bear,
right,
per se.
Or pursuing suffering.
Or pursuing, that's kind of what I mean.
Yeah.
It's not, well, now I must suffer. Yeah. I must beat myself up for my sin.
Yep.
Or it also doesn't question God's role when we do suffer, right? It's not freedom from suffering, because that's a naive way of looking at it as well. So this peace that Paul is talking about here, it's kind of blowing my mind a little bit, because it's so much more than just a feeling, like we read about in Romans 4, you know,
right?
You know, pray and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, a different kind of peace, right?
That's the peace of God will guard your hearts, right?
Yeah, and this peace from God is incredibly important for the Christian in order to demonstrate the difference that Christ makes in your life, which is rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Joy in the midst of suffering is the great marker of a Christian.
I think so. I think the greatest testimony, Ben, that we might have in this world is as people who don't know Jesus would observe us suffer.
Right.
It's not health, wealth, prosperity. People in this world get that.
Yeah.
It's just how they get it might be different. Well, if Jesus is your genie in the bottle for you to get a BMW, that's great. Mine is my hard work or my dad. I'm riding my daddy's coattails because he's rich. But the one thing the world can't figure out is how can you be joyful in the midst of suffering? There is no antidote to that from a worldly perspective. And the thing that fuels that is the fact that we're not living for today.
Right.
If we're living for today, and Paul says it, right, in I think it's in Corinthians, if it's just for today, let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die.
Yeah.
But it's about the resurrection that's going to come one day for all of us. And so our hope is not in this short 75, 80, 85, 90 years on this earth. And the Bible is clear. We're all going to suffer. Suffering will be part of every human person.
Yeah.
And yet those of us who have this hope in Jesus, this assurance that there is a better day coming, that the Holy Spirit is there to help us in the midst of suffering, it gives us, it's almost like it gives us a ballast to keep us upright in the suffering.
You think about, you know, every time we suffer, it's pointing to not a better, like a better day, of course, but even, it's not even pointing to heaven. It's pointing to this unfiltered, overwhelming presence of the glory of God, like blowing our minds in regards to that, as opposed to kind of reducing it to, I really wish things would just get better.
So kind of grit my teeth and all. It's kind of like, if I get through this root canal, it's going to be better at the other end. It's not that. It's actually rejoicing in the midst of the root canal. Now, I mean, it's not a great illustration, but you're right. I have seen, and Ben, you have as well, you've seen people who are in tremendous amounts of suffering happy.
Yeah.
Not happy with the suffering.
Right.
Not happy with where they're at. Not happy how it's maybe even affecting their family, but happy in Jesus.
Okay. So let's take that and let's put it into kind of a present day context. So we're right in the middle of this pandemic. Mm-hmm. We don't know how long it's going to be. And I think I've been discouraged by the response of Christians in trying to navigate, maybe the Western Christians, I should say this, Western Christianity, trying to navigate suffering by explaining it away or giving themselves over to paranoia or, you know, not taking it seriously. Like in a church realm, we're trying to lead through these crazy extremes of people being dismissive and people overreacting.
Right.
And it seems to me that what we're missing is this hope, this steady assurance, this peace that comes. Not to take this passage in a place that it doesn't necessarily mean to go to, but even this idea of rejoicing is the confidence I've gotten, the assurance I've gotten of God's love in the midst of all of this, that he is before this, that he is in this, that he is bringing this all to some sort of glorious end. I wouldn't even say a conclusion, but some sort of glorious end. Has allowed me to experience this perseverance.
Yeah, totally. And that's that character development, right? Character, endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame. And then he goes into this whole section of, of Christ dying for the ungodly while we were still weak. Rarely does somebody die for a righteous person.
Yeah.
Might happen for a good person, but for a bad person, let him die and rot. Really, that would be our attitude. Yet God demonstrates his love to us in this while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So circling back to the COVID-19, I think we as Christians just have to have a gospel response to this.
Totally.
First of all, one of this will not destroy us one way or the other. It just won't. God is sovereign over this. And my response then to those around me needs to be God's response. If I believe that God emptied himself and gave his son so that Jesus willingly went to the cross for me while I was a wretch. That's really what it's saying. You are a wretch, Steve. Yeah. And Jesus, in your wretchedness, in your helplessness, in your grossness, he goes to the cross. You're not even one of those good persons that maybe somebody might die for. No, you're way beyond that. So then my response is, I'm even just on a very practical gospel level, is I need to look around and say, how do I honor those around me more than myself? How do I give myself to them? So I might not agree with wearing a mask, for example,
right?
But I'm going to do it because I want to demonstrate to those around me that I actually care for them.
Right.
And so I'm actually now gospeling myself through some of the things that I might actually want to resist. It's like, nobody's going to tell me what to do.
Yeah, exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
But that's not that was never Jesus' response or God's response. It's grace, undeserved favor.
And that's what love is. Love is. It's sacrificial. I mean, that's described right here. It's willing to kind of lay aside desires, wants, ambitions. Right. It's willing to lay aside the rights. And that's what we see in Christ, is he laid aside all of his rights so that he could demonstrate this love of God to us. And Christians who are constantly fighting for their rights are losing the witness of this love, or potentially could lose it.
Well, and it's certainly not living the way Christ has called us to do. A great definition of love that I heard years ago was, of God's love, is giving of, God gave himself sacrificially in order to meet somebody else's need. Mm-hmm. That word sacrifice, it's one thing for me to give to meet somebody else's need, but for me to give sacrificially to the point where it actually hurts.
Mm-hmm.
And that's Jesus, right? I mean, this was not easy for him. So there is this, and if I'm not doing that, if I'm fighting for my rights, somehow I have veered away from gospel centrality in my life because I'm forgetting what Jesus is calling me to.
We're moving away from take up your cross. We're moving away from forsake all. We're moving away from the first commandment. It's wonderful that God's love is always previous.
Yeah.
You know, and that he's willing to see us at our worst and love us in spite of it. And even our demonstration of that is to love people even if we may not agree
exactly.
with them.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So I think that just to be clear, that it's not that Steve Jantz or Ben Hall never struggle with fighting for our rights. We do regularly. I do, and I know Ben does too because I see him all the time. But the reality is my heart needs to be brought back to the gospel and what it's all about. So there is this clear gospel understanding in the center of this text here and Paul never leaves the gospel. I mean, he's always swinging back to the cross, except to the cross, and he does it here again.
Yeah.
This is not new language, but it is rephrased a little bit differently. So the cross is central. What Jesus did for us is central. And then he goes on and talks about, there's the salvation from future wrath in verse 9. That's a benefit. I mean, to be saved from God's wrath, I don't think anybody with even a moment of right thinking would say, I want to experience God's wrath. I don't know. I mean, when we talk about wrath in chapter 1, it's going to be a terrifying thing.
Yeah.
To fall under God's wrath.
Yeah.
But it says here that we've been saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. and then we're enemies, that we were reconciled to God. There's an interesting phrase here, Ben, that I'd like to point out to you, and you've seen it already. We've already talked about this, but to our listeners. And just listen to the wording here in verse 10, because I think what Paul's doing, he's because I'd said earlier that chapter 5 is one of those, it's a point in the letter where he's going to start shifting his focus. Mm-hmm. Up to this point, it's like, how can I be reconciled to God? How right. can I be justified? How can yeah. I be made right to God? He's going to now switch and turn the page to say, now that you have been justified, now that you have been reconciled, now that you have been brought into right relationship with God, how are you going to live your life? Mm-hmm. What's that going to look like? We call that sanctification. Mm-hmm. And so there's going to be a switch here. But look at this interesting wording, past tense, present tense, and then sort of this future ongoing tense. He says, for if while we were enemies, that's our story for those of us who know Jesus now but at one point didn't, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, so that's our standing.
Yep.
Watch now. We shall be saved by his life. Yeah. So I think that there might be some reference to our eternal state there, but I think it's not only that.
Hmm.
You're saying
it's about sanctification.
I think it is. Huh. I think that what Paul is kind of playing a cartoon, we'll see this in chapter 6 really clear, is that Jesus' life in me today helps to save me today. Hmm. Not to be justified, but to save me from the power of sin.
And that's really critical, right? Like,
huge.
It's not difficult for us as Christians to believe that we've been saved from the penalty of sin.
Right.
What we have a hard time believing and experiencing is that we've been saved from the power of sin.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, because so oftentimes we experience the opposite. It's like, I sin. So how have I been saved from the power of sin? And the reality is that God has provided everything we need for today in order to be able to be completely saved from the power of sin. That might sound like there's an opportunity for us to live a perfect life. Well, we know that only in the day of Christ Jesus will he bring to completion that which he began. So we're going to struggle with sin. But I do believe that in the Christian life, there should be this progression. It's not that we become sinless, but that we actually do sin less and less and less.
Right.
I really think that that's the case. And so when we understand the gospel's play in our life as a follower of Jesus, I can also then say, he's going to save me. He will save me. So I need salvation today.
Right. And there's marked progress.
Exactly.
Which we've already kind of seen. Exactly. That there's this character development. And with that coming, this confidence and this certainty that as we walk with Christ, he is continuing to change us, sanctify us, transform us.
Yeah, yeah. So there may be things that we struggle with, you know, certain sins or temptations to the day we die.
Hmm.
But we would look at our life and the progression of our life to say, man, God's been faithful. And by his life, Jesus' life in me, I have experienced salvation from this and hopefully in a growing way. But then there are going to be some things where it's like, you know, I used to struggle with that, and I don't struggle with it anymore.
Yeah, yeah.
And those are just glorious testimonies of God's work of salvation in our life as followers of Jesus.
It's really important that we never identify with our sin, even
That's
though
right.
we've got these struggles, right?
Yep.
And we have this tendency to do that.
Yep.
I'm an angry person.
Right.
I'm an addict. We've got all these kind of different labels. And maybe that's a way of looking at the next section where he identifies Adam with his sin and is calling us to no longer identify with Adam, but rather with Christ.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's a good segue, man, because Paul goes on now and contrasts the first Adam with the second Adam. And this is a pretty big...
it's a tricky passage.
It's a tricky passage, but it brings a ton of hope. You know, I think maybe just a quick word. As we're reading this, it is unequivocal that the Apostle Paul believed that Adam was a real dude.
Mm.
Jesus believed that Adam was a real man. And as we read the account of Genesis and sin entering the world, there has been a tendency in Christianity to see Adam as a figurehead, which he is, or as a story only. We wouldn't say a myth, but more of an allegory.
Yeah.
So he's not real. But Paul understands Adam was a real guy.
And that's, and I mean, the reason for that being important when you say is that if Adam wasn't a real guy, then we don't really need Jesus to be a real guy.
That's exactly right. So Adam's being a real person, and the sin of the world is laid at his account. He was the first person created. And so he is the one now responsible. And it's so clear in this next section from verses 12 down to verse 17 that sin comes to this world by one man, and that one man is Adam. And because of Adam's sin, we all inherit a sinful nature. That is so clear here. Now, that's kind of the sad story of these verses. Yeah. The good story is that Jesus comes as a human being, as a real man, goes to the cross. So Adam is our representative and gives us his sinfulness. Mm-hmm. Jesus is a real person and takes our sin to the cross on our behalf in order to now offer not death, which came through sin, through Adam, but offer life to those, as we've seen up to this point, who put their faith alone in what he's done on the cross for them.
I want to just take that this idea that all sin is inherited from Adam, that that there's... Because we've got this individualized way of looking at things, and we have to inherit this and identify with Adam's sin, even though we may not have done anything wrong, it just goes against everything in our world.
Like, why am I getting blamed for him for what he did?
Exactly. And Paul's view on this is that we just have complete solidarity with Adam from the moment we're born, right? Which only just speaks to our inability to save ourselves,
right?
From that point.
No, I think our natural response is like, well, how in all the world could Adam be my representative, or how why would I inherit his sin if he did it? It's like that. Yeah. I didn't do it. And the reality is, if we were in Adam's shoes, we'd have done the exact same thing. And that's the solidarity. The link is, and so we inherit a sinful nature, and we sin because of that. Like, we're all sinners,
right? Exactly, and we identify. Yeah, and we have to identify that way. You know, you think of the story. When the Israelites were ready to claim battling to claim the promised land, and God says, go and destroy and leave everything, don't take anything. And then we read about Achan's sin, where he stole some items of value, buried them in, and the notion or the belief was that there was sin in the camp. Mm-hmm. And because there was sin in the camp, everybody suffered.
They got destroyed in battle.
Everybody had to identify with that.
Yeah.
Right? We just resist in the West, and probably just on the basis of our own individualized sinful nature, of having to be identified with what someone else has done.
Yeah, no, and I think there's probably a little bit of a link back to chapter 3, where Paul does talk about total depravity, like we're all guilty. And the reality is, it's not hard to see that we're prone. I mean, I hate to say a disparaging word against babies,
right?
But babies are, let's be honest, the most selfish beings in this world, probably. Our daughter-in-law and son, Denver and Katie, came up from Mexico. They're in quarantine right now. But I see my little granddaughter, Noelle, and she's a pretty good kid, actually. But every once in a while, man, I'm going to tell you something. There's that little sinner.
Yeah.
And she just turned one. I mean, she's not even...
Well, that's why God had to make him cute, right? Because they'll just terrorize you and make you nuts. But that's that idea that, it belongs to all of us. Sin belongs to all of us. But the beauty of it is that we no longer identify
that's
with Adam.
Right. That's right.
We identify with Christ. Yeah. And Christ's obedience becomes our obedience.
Yeah. And that's why what you said earlier is so critical. This section here, where it says in verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, Adam's veering off track, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, those who by faith trust Christ and receive grace, and through the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So our identity no longer is, I am this or that, I am reconciled, I'm justified, I've been made right before God. So people say, sometimes they say, hey, how are you doing? It's like, I'm good. It's like, really? Are you good? And my response often will be, actually, I'm perfect. Not with my actions, but just kind of, especially if it's somebody who knows Jesus. If it's not, then I'm not going to say that because they don't understand justification. But to understand my standing, my Heavenly Father sees me as absolutely righteous in Jesus. Sees you absolutely as righteous in Jesus, Ben. That's unbelievable.
No, it's great. We can't be made unrighteous.
That's right.
By anything we do or anything somebody does to us.
That's right. Yeah.
There's this idea of union and because we're united with Christ, we're no longer united with Adam, which gives us then, again, the hope that there is no power that can control us and that we don't have to be identified. I was speaking with somebody yesterday, you know, a life of addiction and just thinking this is the way it's always going to be. There is no hope unless I beat it. Man, like how much of a burden do you have to put on yourself? But if you began to view yourself as I'm righteous and I can co-opt Christ's obedience, I can take his obedience, knowing that it doesn't change my standing before God, makes me then want to not be someone who gives myself over to sin.
It's fuel for motivating us to, and not only that, we've got the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We're going to see that big time in chapter 8, but we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So it's an amazing thing. You're right. So our identity is in Christ. It's why we can suffer well. It's these blessings of our justification that we need to hang on to just with white knuckle tenacity. Like we need to hang on to these things and remind ourselves of I forget this. All of a sudden I'm drifting. I'm doing my own thing. And it's like, no, Steve, remember the gospel. Remember the implications of your justification. And here they are. They're wonderful. And then he kind of comes to an end. And maybe this is a great place to kind of leave it for in anticipation of next time, Ben. There is this sense that Paul wants to push this concept of grace to the point where it seems scandalous.
Yeah.
It seems like this can't, what are you saying? So and I think that's how we need to understand grace. It's like so massive. For you to say that no matter what you do from this point on as a child of God, God will never see you as a sinner anymore. That seems a little bit out there, Ben. But that's exactly what he says in verse 20. In a sense, he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. In other words, the law, the written law, exposes me.
Right.
I'm a sinner. It says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
Right.
So Paul is saying there is not a sin or sins that you can commit that grace, God's grace, cannot trump.
So the law came in, magnified what our understanding of sin was.
Oh, shoot, here I am. Right? I'm exposed.
And that can be a hopeless feeling if you don't apply grace to it. But grace is so much bigger than the law. And then he gets in because he's predicting what the next...
He's going to anticipate again, just like we did in chapter 2, the anticipation of a good preacher, a good teacher, and we'll get there. You know, I had a student one time when I was teaching this, he said, he was pondering this, and he came, I might have been the next day, he came back and said, you know, I've been thinking about this grace that trumps all sin. He says, God's grace is like an artesian well. Mm-hmm. It just never runs out. Mm-hmm. What hope, hope we have that the gospel gives us. It's unbelievable.
Right. It's grace is eternal.
Yeah.
And it's something that is really difficult for good people to really embrace. It's something we've talked a little bit about here, is that grace is a threat to people who live good lives, which is why it's really important for us to recognize that no matter how good you live, you are still, apart from Christ, identified with Adam and what he did. But grace is bigger than all of human history, all of the sin that has been committed since Adam did the first one, and will be until Christ returns. I think that's
and once again, this text pushes us to have a modest heart, a humble heart. There's no bragging in us at all. It's all about Jesus. All everything that he's done, his sacrifice while I was weak, while I was an enemy, while I was helpless, and rescues me from the curse of Adam and gives me his life.
And that's where, you know, we take a lot of peace from that and grab onto the joy and the wonder that is that, because in our fleshly self, and I'm sure we'll talk about this next time, we'll just say, well, I'll just do whatever the hell I want to do then and begin to abuse grace.
Yeah, exactly.
And maybe that's where we should leave it, is to say,
it's good.
Now, Paul Paul says in verse 1, you know, do we continue to sin in order that grace may abound? Yeah, and then talks about how insane that actually is.
Yeah, it's a crazy, crazy notion. Yeah. Awesome.
Appreciate it, Steve. Thanks again. And this has been good. It's been really good. We're going to keep trying to do one of these a week, sharing them with you. We might bring in some of the other pastors to kind of offer in a few of their thoughts as well. Let's just leave it there. God bless you. And keep reading God's Word. Keep studying this stuff with us. Mm-hmm. Until next time.